I invite you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I was very grateful for the chance to reset and have a time of refreshing last week. I was out and in doing so, it provided an opportunity to reflect on the last several months. And we did that a little bit within the context specifically of the pandemic here on a Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. But my reflection really was beyond the context of just the pandemic. And as I reflected just upon that, you know, really over the last 10 months of this year of 2020, and was reflecting upon all the things that have happened in society, all the things that compete for our attention and for a place in our mind, and the worry and the anxiety that comes with that, and turmoil politically and turmoil just civically, and all these different challenges that we have. And as I was reflecting upon them, while it's easy to be discouraged about all of that, I couldn't help but be encouraged, because within all of that chaos and uncertainty lays an incredible opportunity for the church. Do you know there's an opportunity for us in the midst of all of this chaos? There's an opportunity for the gospel that is carried forth by the church here in the midst of all this uncertainty and anxiety that seems so prevalent in society today. We are afforded, as a church, as a called-out assembly that has been locally gathered together and tasked with sharing the gospel, of being the pillar and ground of the truth, the city that is set on a hill, a light that can shine in darkness. We've been tasked with this gospel in proclaiming it. And when there is a black backdrop of society, the glorious gospel of Jesus is able to shine even more brightly. And so we're afforded this opportunity. Yet in the midst of this opportunity, and as we consider it, we can look at it in different ways. You go to a Christian bookstore, you do a search online about it, you'll find all these new ideas or strategies to make the most of a post-pandemic world with the church. And you can see all these ideas about how to utilize technology. And I'm not against those things. We should be trying to look at technology and how it can help us make the most of the opportunity that is set before us. But in a world that is facing tribulation, it is not new strategies of the church that overcomes them. You see, the strategy of the church that is able to overcome the tribulation of the world is the same strategy that has been in place ever since Jesus set it up. What did Jesus tell the early church? He said, in this world you will have trouble and you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The opportunity that is in front of us is that we would continue to share the very same gospel that has been shared for all these years, that in a world of such turmoil and anxiety and uncertainty and chaos, that the peace that God has to offer stands out. And as it stands out, we are able to point others to the one to whom all that peace is available in Christ Jesus. The message of the glorious gospel of Jesus, the message of hope that is offered in Jesus, is made so much more alive and real in a world that is hopeless. You talk to people about hope, and they place their trust in politicians, and they place their trust in institutions, but in reality we know that all of that trust is waning and it's fleeting, yet we offer the hope that is enduring in Jesus Christ. A hope that lasts, a hope that will not waver, but a hope that will be sure and true through the deepest and darkest parts of battles that we must face in life. My friend, when people are losing jobs during a pandemic and they look to hope and they look for peace from a government government that would send them a check. My friends, the hope and the peace that will last longer than a check that a government can provide is through Jesus. So let us proclaim the message of Jesus, the hope that is offered in the gospel, and let us as a church stand to reason that we, as a local body, as a group of called out believers, have an opportunity that unlike we've had in our lifetimes to share the gospel to a world that is in desperate need for it. And you know what God has done in that? Is He has positioned us individually as individual parts that make up this body to be able to do that. I want you to think about your sphere of influence, if we can call it that. And what I mean by that is all the people you ever know and talk to. That's your sphere of influence. And I want you to think about those conversations you have with people, about the anxiety and worry that they share, about the uncertainty that they deal with or have dealt with over the course of this year. And I want you to think about how you normally respond to that. One of the best jokes that God has ever told is calling me to a position of empathy when I'm not by nature the most empathetic person in the world. Those of you that know me real well, say amen to that if you'd like. And so sometimes when I'm faced with that, it just makes me real uncomfortable. You see, I'm not comfortable with emotions. They make me all sorts of uncomfortable. Somebody starts getting emotional around me, and I just get real anxious, and I like to go away. There was a man that I worked with back in high school. He was an older man. His name was Frank. And he was just a real emotional guy. I was thinking about Frank and about conversations I would have with him. And he just always seemed so nervous, and he always seemed so anxious. And so that what he would emote in those emotions was always this that seemed very unsettled. I got to thinking about that, and you know, sometimes in life we're judgmental. We can just be honest about it. And we'll judge that person's character as, well, that person is wired that way, and this person's wired that way, and we just account that for who they are. I heard a quote this week about the difference in judgment and being curious. I think what happens sometimes is, as I did when I was a high school kid with that gentleman named Frank, is that it's easier for us to just pass judgment. We'll say, well, that's just who they are and that's how they're wired. And that gives us the easy way out because we don't have to actually dig in to what that person is facing. We can just see it on the surface and say, well, that's just how it is. But that's the easy way out when in reality being curious requires going an additional level. So you see, it's really easy to overlook people when all you're doing is judging and not being curious about the reasons why they feel the way they do or the reasons why they are acting the way that they're acting, the way that they are talking. God, please help me organize my thoughts. In our current society, all of us, and I'm not calling this out as a negative or a positive, I'm just speaking to the reality of life. We are so impacted by access to things that can distract our minds. Whether that is news, whether that is games on our phones, whether that's being able to look at different things that are on the internet, whatever it is, we have access to things that distract our minds. And as a result of that, the responsibilities that God has given us are very easy to take a back seat to the things that God has called us to do. And as a result of that, we live in the loneliest, I suppose the loneliest generation that at least our country, our modern society has ever seen. When's the last time somebody has come to you and asked you how you're doing? I don't mean as a courtesy where you walk up to somebody at a checkout counter and you say, "How's it going?" But I mean, when's the last time you sat down with someone and said, "Hey, what's going on with your life? How are you feeling? What's challenging you right now? What's going well?" Let me take that a step deeper. When's the last time you've sat down and had a conversation with someone close to you in that way? Your family, your children, your fellow church member. What I'm afraid and fearful of is that the anxiety and the chaos that and the uncertainty that is so prevalent in our society, it grabs a hold of us. As it grabs a hold of us and it makes us feel uncertain, it makes us feel anxious, that then comes into the church. And as a result, the church becomes a place that is maybe not chaotic itself or uncertain itself, but a place that is being controlled and being upended by that chaos and that uncertainty that is in the world. That's my fear. Is that the chaos and anxiety and the uncertainty of the world makes its way into us. So how do we avoid that? How do we, as God's people that have this opportunity presented to us during this time to present the glorious gospel of Jesus against the backdrop of anxiety and chaos and uncertainty, how do we rise above all that we see in the world that we can promote the peace that God has to offer? That was a very long way of getting to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, read with me here at verse 12. We're going to take a little bit longer to get to verse 12, actually. Let me give you just a little bit of context about what we're reading about here. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer presents all of these Old Testament saints, this hall of faith, as it were, as an example of faith. And so he then starts chapter 12, and he says, on the basis of this, he says, "Wherefore, seeing all that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses as these people that he's gone through and named in chapter 11, he encourages us to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, that we might run with patience the race that is set before us." He then turns the attention away from those saints in the 11th chapter and points instead unto the supreme example, the supreme witness of Christ Jesus, to whom we should look in this race of life that we're running. He says to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He continues and he says to consider him that has endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, so that we would not be wearied and faint in our minds, and that we would not resist, and you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he goes on and he talks about chastisement, about the need that we would be disciplined, just as one that runs brings their body into discipline, that the discipline, the chastisement of God would be seen not as some evil against us, but instead, as he would go on in verse 10 to say, that it would be for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So the Hebrew writer is building up this idea of running a race. And he tells us that we should be encouraged, looking back at all these Old Testament saints, those that have run the race with patience, those that have cast aside the weight of sin that would easily beset them, and ultimately to look to the supreme example of Jesus, and that we would discipline ourselves. The chastisement of God would be for us discipline as we run this race that is set before us. He acknowledges in verse 11 that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's talking about this discipline that ultimately trains us in this race that we run as we look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And finally, he gets to verse 12, and that's where we'll start reading. He says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And we'll stop there at verse 17. The Hebrew writer continues with this idea of this race. And he is aware and he acknowledges that there will be those that are weak in this race, whose hands hang down and whose feet, whose knees are feeble. And he says to strengthen up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He goes on and he continues along the same thought in verse 13. He says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. He is saying that that which is weak would be dislocated or placed out of joint. You may have acknowledged this at some point in your life, that when you are maybe weak, you're feeling tired, you're faint, that you're more likely to do something that causes you to get hurt. You've seen that, haven't you? Maybe in your life or in your life of your kids. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling us. He says that strengthen those hands that hang down and those feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, that which is limp, that which is tired, be disjointed or be dislocated, but instead let it be healed. Now, the Hebrew writer is telling us two things here in these two verses that we read. He's first encouraging us in this race of life that we run to strengthen and to help those that are weak as we see them running their race. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, about how when we see someone that is falling short, when we see somebody whose life has, who in the moment life is bogging them down, that we would go to them and help them and strengthen them. When we see someone's hands that are on their knees because they're tired and they're weary, that we go to them and we support them, that we put our arm around them and we help them make it forward a little bit further. That when we see somebody whose legs are just uncertain below them, whose legs are a little bit weary, that we go and we take care of them. My dad's not here, so I can pick on him for a minute. Went deer hunting with my dad yesterday. Well, my dad would hate to admit it, he's getting older, and he's not as spry as he used to be. And so it was my responsibility to go make sure he got from his tree stand back to the car okay. He may not have realized that was my responsibility, but it was. So I went, and he got down out of his tree, and we were walking out to this opening for us to walk back up. And we're not even back to the opening yet, and he said, my legs are burning. I said, well, I'm glad I'm here close to you in case you fall. That's the reality as we go through life, that sometimes the race is long, and it's tiring, and there are times that are more challenging to us than other times, and our legs get a little uncertain beneath us, and they burn, and they grow weary, and they hurt, and we're not sure how we can take another step. But that is when God helps us and puts those around us that can throw our arms over their shoulders and carry us along the way. But he also tells us another instruction that's more personal, when he says to make straight paths for your feet. He is exhorting us, admonishing us, that we would be careful of what we put in the path that we're running on. That we would remove from our path the obstacles and the stumbling blocks that would otherwise be set in front of us. You ever try to run across a room scattered with toys? I have. Tried to do it last night. You know what happened? I tripped over a cash register. A little toy cash register. But there was a stumbling block in my way. And the lights were turned off. And I tripped over it because I didn't know it was there. And it made all sort of racket in that moment. I wasn't too concerned about how much I just stubbed my toe. But I was very concerned about whether or not that cash register making all that noise was going to wake up Ellie. You know what I wished I had done? I wished I'd turned on a light. to save myself a lot of grief. And while my toe feels just fine, it hurt for a good 30 seconds or so, and I'd have saved myself that 30 seconds of pain just the same. There are times in this life when we go through the race that we're running and the path that is in front of us, we are certain that it is clear. We're certain that we know where the challenges are at, where the stumbling blocks are, where the obstacles are, and we think that we're well enough that we can step over them and that we're swift enough that we can change when they are impacting us. My friends, the writer exhorts us and he encourages us to make straight our paths. The reality is that none of us are as able as we think we are. That those stumbling blocks that we leave in the paths that God has placed us on, if left there, those sins that would so easily beset us, if not removed from us, those weights that we'd strap onto our back that are not ours to carry, if we do not remove those things from us, we will not be effective in the race that God has given us to run. So he tells us to make straight the paths of your feet. There is this that is personal as we look to be able to strengthen others. My friends, how can I help you who are weak walk if me, myself, am tripping over all those obstacles that are in my pathway? How can you help me when I'm weak if you yourself are tripping all over those stumbling blocks that are left in your pathway? The Hebrew writer is exhorting us. If we are able to strengthen those hands that are hanging, if we're able to help those that, whose knees are feeble, if we're able to pick up and carry and encourage and exhort those so that they may not injure themselves, we must make straight the paths of our feet. Then he comes to verse 14, and it would seem as though he's changing thoughts, but he's continuing to build on this, and we'll see that as we consider it. He says, "Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And I want to stop here for just a minute. Now, you've probably seen in my opening remarks today, my mind and my heart is gripped concerning the peace that we have with God. And the Hebrew writer exhorts us to follow peace, to pursue peace with all men in holiness, that we would pursue after peace with all men. Now, when we look to those things, when we look to peace, when we look to holiness, I want to take these kind of in reverse order. Now, you've probably heard someone at some point be accused of being holier than thou, or as my cousins used to say about themselves, as being holy rollers. That was my cousin Brian and cousin Brandy. They would like to jam to Christian music in their cars, and they'd say, "We're holy rolling." You've probably heard somebody been called a holy roller before, haven't you? Or somebody been accused of being holier than thou? For some reason, the general connotation that we have concerning holiness when used in day-to-day society is normally not seen as a positive thing. It's normally used as an accusation. My friends, I hope you're holier than me. And so if I say that you're holier than thou, that's a compliment to you. I want you to be holy. I want me to be holy, but more importantly than what I want or what you want, God wants us to be holy. He charged us, "Be ye therefore holy as I am holy." Holiness is a virtue. Holiness is a pursuit, a desire for which we should long and set our lives after. That we would set after ourselves a pursuit of holiness, that we might reflect the perfection that is in God. What does holiness mean? You ever thought about the word holy? Do you know what it means? If you break it down, the very idea of holiness is to be separate. You see, God is fully and completely holy. And what is implied by that is that he's separate from us. God is without sin. He is perfect and he is completely and wholly righteous. There is no bad thing about God. God is only good, and he's only good all the time. And he's holy. And all of that. And he tells us and he charges us to be holy as I am holy. And so my friends, as we look at being holy, it is to altogether be separate and distinguished from all that chaos and all that uncertainty and all that anxiety that we see. It is to have our hearts set above the things of this world. Our hearts and our cares and our minds and our desires set above the things of this life. And that they would instead be set on things that are eternal. That our minds and our hearts would be consumed with the things that indeed are holy. I want to to issue this challenge to you now, this warning to you now. My friends, you will not be holy unless the things of your life are set upon the things that themselves are holy. You will not be holy if you are consumed, or all the things that you consume in life are worldly. You hear me? You can't set all your attention upon worldly things and somehow desire to ascend to holiness. Set your mind and your heart on the things that are eternal, on the things that are godly. Pursue after the things that are holy. Now, when we think about those challenges, those things that are holy, those things that prevent us from holiness and how we pursue after them, I want you to know that my belief, maybe it's a fear, is that the reason why holiness is tossed around as an accusation is because for some reason or another we think that holiness is an attribute to be ascribed to man. That it's just this really important thing for everybody to see me as holy. Holiness is not a virtue. And as though it is something for us to possess as a good character trait or a good quality of life because people are going to like us more because we're holy. Listen, if you have a good sense of humor, people might like you a lot. But my friends, the purpose of being holy is not that you might somehow find yourself endearing to others. The purpose of being holy is that you might point others to the holiness of God that is able to save them. You see, the purpose of being holy is not that somehow people would have this idea of us as though we are anything to have ideas about. But instead, it is that others would see God in us. The purpose of holiness is not that we might be able to somehow feel good about ourselves when we lay our heads on our pillows at night because we think that we've accomplished something that somehow or another was righteous during that day. But instead, it is to fall asleep in the peace of God, knowing that even when we have stumbled, we've been able to ascribe and appoint to others the peace and the forgiveness that is offered through God. You see, holiness is not a trait that is to make man valuable. Holiness is a trait that is meant to esteem the value of God to a world that seems to have forgotten Him. Our challenge to holiness is not that people would see us, but it's that people would see God. It's that people would see God. And it's the same thing for peace. When He tells us to pursue peace, it is that people might see the peace of God. Now, I want to say a few things about peace. Any peace that's made between two people is fleeting. You enter into an agreement, you promise something, you reach a deal, you reach a compromise, and you have peace. But what inevitably is going to happen, something's going to come up to challenge that peace, something's going to come up to challenge that compromise or challenge that agreement. There's going to be a better offer of something that is afforded to you. Something's going to happen and the situation's going to change. And you're going to have to go back and renegotiate that contract, renegotiate that promise of peace or whatever it was. Peace between countries is always fleeting. How long have you heard a desire to see peace in the Middle East? Yet we continue and we hear about all the things that happens and all the wars and rumors of wars and all those things that are taking place. Heard just this morning about how there's a fear of a genocide that would take place in Nigeria against Christians. All of these things that are so gruesome and tragic that take place. And all this that is talked about as though peace can somehow be grabbed a hold of. Peace between people. Flawed and sinful people is never a thing that is lasting or enduring. Maybe it can be reached for certain moments. Maybe it can be reached even for a few years. But my friends, it always seems to be challenged, and all the direction of peace always seems to be trying to pull it apart. You know, the peace that God provides, the peace that God offers, is a peace that is enduring and a peace that is lasting, because the peace is not dependent upon failed men and upon people that are flawed, upon people that are sinful, upon people that are subject to changing their minds. But instead, the peace that God offers is dependent and rooted in His immutability. God does not change, and therefore the peace that God offers is enduring. God, who is the God of today, is the same God of yesterday, and He's going to be the same God of tomorrow. And as a result of that, the peace that God offers, you can depend upon it. It's lasting and it's enduring. It is one that knows no change and it's going to abound for all of eternity. My friends, when we get to heaven, there will never again be a worry about something that would shake up or break peace. Can you imagine that? How peaceful heaven must be, where all the hearts of the people gathered there are single-minded, and all the hearts and desires and hopes and dreams and aspirations of the people are pointed to Jesus. All that matters in that city is the glory of God. What peace will be there? Yet we know, even sometimes within this group of people who are like-minded, have a desire for the Lord who God has set free, we know that it seems that even our peace sometimes is being pulled at, don't we? No wonder Paul was left to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." As far as I know, this is the greatest group of people that I'm ever going to meet in this life. Yet we even know that the peace that we would have with each other seems like it's continuously being pulled against. Sometimes it feels like my job as a pastor, when I see that peace being stretched against, is to grab a hold of both sides and try to pull them back together. Like Gumby, stretched out. Y'all appreciate that image for a minute. But the reality, as we would seek peace with each other, is that the purpose of our peace ultimately is not that we would just get along with each other. It's not that we would be deferential to each other. It's not that we would somehow be submissive to each other or subservient to each other. The purpose of the peace between the people of God is to point others to the peace of God. Did you hear me? The importance of unity in the church, the importance of peace in the church, is that we might not think of ourselves as some great group of people because we all get along or because we're all so unified or because there is so much peace here. But instead, it is that the peace of God might have a place wherein it can be reflected and known to people, that they can come in and say, "You know what? The peace that God offers, it must be legit." Because those people that are gathered into that room at 1400 Graham Road, they seem to just somehow be able to lay aside all of their differences and set apart all of their ideas and notions and preferences, and they instead come together in one mind and one accord, and they worship God as one who is pure and holy and beautiful. You know what? That peace that God offers, there must be something to it, because the peace that group has amongst themselves is different than everywhere else in society. The point that I'm trying to make is that as the Hebrew writer challenges us to pursue peace and to pursue holiness, it is not as though we somehow would be seen as being better athletes in the race that we're running, but instead it's that along the way, as we run, as we grow weak, as our arms need strengthened, as our feet would need steadied, as we would try to make the paths that we are on straight, that we would be seen as those pursuing after something that is greater than us, pursuing after a peace that is greater than us, pursuing after a holiness that is greater than us. It's to point others to God, the one for whom perfect peace lies, and the one for whom all holiness is derived. My friends, the hope of the world is Jesus. And God has chosen His church as the vehicle of that message. You probably heard it said before that God could have wrote the gospel on the blue sky, could have wrote it in bright pink highlighter that it stood out to all the world, and He'd have been just as righteous as He is today as if he had done that. But He has chosen instead to use the church to shine the great light of the gospel into the world. So I want to challenge you today. Are you willing to take up the mantle of peace and holiness and hold it to something that is not meant for yourself, but is meant for the glory of God. I was thinking about this. Actually, I did some research on it, and I came to realize that everything I ever thought about was wrong. So I'll tell you that, too. You ever heard that phrase, the first rule for a doctor is to do no harm? You ever heard that it was part of the Hippocratic Oath? Did you know that? That's not true. I didn't know that. I did some research on it. But I still like the thought and the idea of the comment, to first do no harm. There is a degree to which our attitudes towards each other in the church would be that we would not harm each other. The things that we take on to do, the ideas that we have, the things that we feel most passionately about, that the rule of them should be that we would not harm anybody, that we not harm the church. The things that you do in your life, that you'd be careful for the things that you would do, and always asking yourself, is this going to harm my witness? Is this going to harm the idea or the what people think about my church? Our life should be constrained by a desire that we would not harm ourselves, that we would not harm the image of God as to be seen in us, that we would not harm the gospel of Jesus preached by the church. And so the things that we do then, we should bring underneath and into subjection, not our ideas or not what we think is best, but underneath that which is going to allow for the work of the Lord to be promoted, and promoted without obstacle. That which will remove those stumbling blocks from our pathways. That which will allow our arms to be strengthened and our knees to be made steady. First, do no harm. We're going to get to that idea in an example here in a minute that the Hebrew writer gives us. Before we do that, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail, notice he says fail, not fall, of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He is instructing us, the Hebrew writer is, to look diligently, to be vigilant in this race that we're running, lest any man should fail of the grace of God. He is warning us to be diligent that we would not fall short of the grace of God. That we'd measure up to the grace that God has abounded towards us. And he says that we would be tripped up by a root of bitterness. By a root of bitterness. You ever tripped over a root? I have. Probably tripped over a bunch of roots. I want you to know, when I read the Bible, I read it within the context. I read it for the time that it is. That's there, and try to put myself in the context. But the other thing that I do is I put the Bible in the context of things that I've lived. One of the things I was thinking about this root of bitterness, was that my aunt's house, she lived in an old farmhouse out here off of Upper Shelbyville Road, and out next to that house there was this tree, and next to that tree was this area that I used to play with toy cars. And that area that I used to play with toy cars was kind of between these two roots. And those two roots were all great and good for me to be able to play with my toy cars on. But you know, sometimes those roots got in my way. And they'd cause all sorts of difficulty for me. I'd trip over them, I'd fall over them, or otherwise they might just hurt me in some way. But the point is that roots can cause some problems. They're good things. We should be deeply rooted in Christ Jesus as a tree that is planted next to the water. But I want you to know that roots of bitterness can cause us to fall. He says that lest any roots of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now I want you to think about the words that the Hebrew writer is using. He's describing this root as bitterness. I want you to compare that bitterness that the Hebrew writer is using to describe this root against the peace that he's exhorted us to already. And he's saying that there would be a root of bitterness. That we should be careful in this race, that we should be careful to pursue after peace and holiness, that we might not have roots of bitterness spring up to trouble us. Now I want you to think about those two warnings that he gives, to trouble us and to defile many. The problem with these roots that would trip us up is that when we are tripped up and made to stumble or made to fall, we have a problem for ourselves, don't we? You get scraped up, you get bruised, you get a little bit dirty. But the Hebrew writer acknowledges not only is it trouble for you, but thereby many would be defiled. He warns of this trouble that would compound itself and cause not only for you to be gotten to cause you trouble and to make you dirty or bruised up or battered in some way, but that it would defile many as well. So we are warned of the Hebrew writer to be diligent, to be vigilant concerning this race that we are running, that any root of bitterness, anything that would stand in the way of holiness and peace in the context that we're reading it, would trouble you and thereby many be defiled. And finally, that brings him to this example of Esau. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, a godless person, a person, we'll talk more about Esau in a minute, but a person who would not value the things that are to be valued. He says, as Esau, who for one morsel of food, one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. You know the story of Jacob and Esau, don't you? Back in the book of Genesis, how it was that Esau came into Jacob and he was hungry. And as he came unto Jacob and he was hungry and he begged his brother to give him something to eat. And his brother said, I will if you would give me your birthright. And Esau didn't see his birthright as something to be valued. And so he sold it unto his brother Jacob for some food. Esau went away with a full belly that day. I suppose he must have thought that it was an all right deal. That birthright wasn't benefiting him anything there in that moment. He was hungry. He needed food. And so he was able to eat. Fast forward a couple chapters later in the book of Genesis, fast forward several years later in real time, we see Esau coming before, as we hear about here in verse 17, we see Esau coming before Isaac. It says, for you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I want you to know that what Jacob did to Esau is crooked. He was deceitful and the things that he did before Isaac and all these different things. But ultimately what happens is Esau comes in before Isaac and he's desiring for the blessing from his father. Isaac had already issued that to Jacob. And so as Esau comes in, he's asking for this blessing. Isaac's saying, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. And Esau, with bitter tears, is crying out because he had desired this blessing and yet he could not obtain it. Even now he was repentant over that birthright that he had sold. But the problem was that he sold that thing that had such great value as nothing. He profaned it. He sold it as something not to be held on to as a good thing, but instead sold it as just something that he was willing to give away for a morsel of food. And instead what happens is when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You know, for a long time, I always wondered about that story of Jacob and Esau. And I thought, you know, Jacob really kind of looks bad in all this. He looks worse than Esau to me. So why is that Esau kind of gets the short end of this deal? It doesn't seem just to me. The problem that Esau had was that he profaned what was to be valued. He treated it as common. He treated it as something that had no particular importance. He saw it as something that he was willing to exchange for food. My friends, I want to ask you a question concerning the things that the Hebrew writer has exhorted us to here. That we would be pursuers of peace and of holiness. That we would strengthen the arms that are lagging, the arms that are hanging down of our brothers and sisters, and strengthen their knees. That we would be careful to make straight paths for our feet. That we'd be diligent to look out for a root of bitterness that would spring up and trouble us and defile many. Are you treating as common the things that are God's? Are you treating as common the things that are God's? The Hebrew writer's ultimate example in Esau is to warn us against treating the things that are of such great value, the things, in fact, that are holy and eternal, as though they are commonplace, as Esau did. When we think about the peace that we are to offer to the world, the peace that we are to reflect into others, when we think about the holiness that we are to offer to others, the holiness that we are to reflect into the world, it is to be a peace and a holiness like Christ's. And what do we know about Jesus? As Jesus had taken the Last Supper, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, after he had communed there with his disciples, we see him in the garden, and he's praying, and he's seeking after a peace before God. And he's passionate about what he's doing. In fact, we see the depths, the agony that he was experiencing there in the garden as his sweat became as drops of blood. And we saw how he was desiring of God that this cup would pass from him, that he would somehow find that there would be some will of God that would allow for this burden to be removed from him, that he might not have to suffer and endure the affliction for the sin of many. He said, if it be I will, let this cup pass from me. Then he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. We fast forward a few hours later in the life of Jesus, and what do we find? We find Jesus lifted up onto a cross there at Calvary. We find that he had been rejected. We find that he had been beaten and scorned, mocked and treated in such a way that was just a bloody punishment of a righteous man. We see him lifted up on the cross. We see him crying out unto God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Could you imagine if Jesus had treated the cup that he was to drink as something not to be valued, as something that he could have just done away with? And as he prayed there in the garden for God to take this cup, that it would pass from him, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. What if Jesus had said, my will, O Father, is that this cup would indeed pass from me, and summons angels to come and remove him from the cross? What if Christ had treated as common, had treated as something not to be valued, treated as something not to be held closely, the redemption that you have found through his blood? Let us not treat the peace and holiness that we have to display to the world as commonplace. Let us not profane the blessing of God. Let us not profane what God has given us in this opportunity to reach a world so filled with agony and discord, so filled with angst and anxiety, so filled with discontentment, so filled with discouragement, so filled with unrest. Let us be that which holds something valuable to present to a world without hope. I thank you for listening to me. I pray that God would bless his message. I pray that all of us would be able to promote the peace and holiness of Jesus to those that are around us.